I'm thankful that the arrangement last week allowed me to still be here last Sunday night. I'm sorry, though, I got to miss James' first lesson, but I heard it practiced about four or five times, and so I know exactly what he was going to say, but I'm thankful for his growth. We had a good week in Lafayette last week. I really enjoyed being with the brethren there. The group numbers about 100 or so, and they've got two fine elders. And also Brother Alexander, Andy Alexander, you all know, preaches there and works there. And it was good to visit with him and spend time with him as well. But good to be back here. Today what we're going to be talking about is an important topic. And I believe it's something that a number of individuals struggle with. And that is conquering the unconquered sin. You know, when we become Christians, we commit to God to the very best of our ability to live faithful unto death. I mean, that's the goal, that's the desire. And we take steps to conform to the image of His dear Son. I mean, that's what we always say, to follow the example of Jesus. However, we realize that the fact remains that we are still not His Son. We have indeed a past, a history with sin in our previous life, whereas God's Son never did. And that past, that history, seeks to rear its ugly head back into our lives even after we become Christians. Now, by and large, a faithful saint, a faithful Christian, overcomes sin in their life, and they grow more and more stronger all the time. However, there may be some of us that have pet sins that we often find ourselves drifting back to, sins that we haven't yet fully conquered in our lives. And we then again approach the throne of grace and prayer and ask for forgiveness, and we know that God is indeed willing to forgive. Yet the fact still remains that we do not desire to go back to those sins again and again. We want to overcome them. We want to grow stronger against them. Maybe you're saying today that there is one sin in your life that you've not yet fully overcome. And today I want to speak to that end. Some may have that struggle and know exactly this feel that we are describing today. And they are constantly at war with themselves and have very little peace. They believe, as try as hard as they may, that it's inevitable that they're going to commit it again. Does that describe the struggle that you have on a personal life? You might wonder, is there any hope? I want you to understand that there is. There absolutely is. The Bible says there is. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Notice how the Apostle Paul described the Christian and his walk. Romans 8 verse 37. Paul says these words. He says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." God says that as we become Christians that we have become individuals that are more than conquerors. Literally in the Greek, the word hooper is used in here, which we derive our word hyper, the idea of being a super conqueror. That's who we are made to be. We don't have to be overcome and overwhelmed all the days of our lives. It expects us to overcome, and more than overcome, but to conquer. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul put it this way, and you're very familiar with this verse here, but go ahead and turn to it anyway. Philippians chapter 4, there verse 13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you believe that, friend? You see, the one that thinks, it doesn't matter how hard I try, I'm inevitably going to commit that sin again, doesn't really believe this verse. And it's a simple verse. Because Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so if these things be true, then we can overcome our sin and we can be more than conquerors. Now, in order to be able to understand how to do this with some difficult sins in our lives, there's a few things we need to understand. This is going to be our main points of discussion today. We need to understand what true repentance is. We need to understand how sin forms and how it becomes. And then we also need to understand various steps and tools that God has given us, spiritual blessings, spiritual tools to overcome that one sin that I haven't yet. So let us first start with that first one, understanding and repentance. Some Christians have little to no assurance about their salvation. And you can see that when you talk with them. They say, "Oh, I just hope I'm going to be saved one day. I just hope so. I don't really know." And a lot of times when individuals say things like that, it's because they have unrepentant sin in their life. It's unrepentant sin that takes away our confidence. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. In Hebrews 6, verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany," what? "Salvation. Though we speak in this matter." Paul says, "I'm confident, and I'm confident of your salvation as well." Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love that you've shown towards His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." That is, God knows your works. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the" what? "The full assurance of hope until the end." He says, "I want you to be diligent, not just to assurance, but the full assurance of hope until the end." We ought to be people that have that assurance, full assurance at that. Verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience inherit the promise." And so if we're going to lack assurance, if we're not going to have full assurance, that most likely means, verse 12, we have become sluggish in our faith. And we know it. We're not doing the things we ought to do. We're not exercising towards godliness the way we ought to exercise towards godliness. We become sluggish, and therefore it takes away our confidence. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's what it does. In 1 John chapter 2, that's what it does when we become sluggish in the faith or have unrepented sin in our life. Look in 1 John chapter 2, and notice what John says here, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." So when we practice righteousness, when we, as he says in verse 28, abide in Him, then yes, we are confident. And we'll even be confident when He appears again. That's what the text says. So that means, therefore, when we don't abide in Him, when we are not practicing righteousness, we lose that confidence. And rightfully so. That's the way it's been designed. Sin robs us of our confidence before God. So some plainly just have not repented of their sins. And maybe that's your dilemma today. You have unrepented sin in your life. That doesn't mean you're not sorry for it. I believe if you're here this morning and you do commit sin from time to time, that yes, you would be sorry for it. But sorrow does not equal repentance. It's a part of it, but that's not repentance. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Repentance is more than just sorrow. You and I need to be willing to draw that proverbial line in the sand and make a conscious decision to quit it and act upon that decision. To be willing to cross that line in the sand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice how Paul described repentance here. Verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So sorrow is not repentance, it just leads to it. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That is, it's not enough. It's just regret alone is just not enough. One needs to be willing to act upon that, to change. And so here's how he describes that change, verse 11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Listen to those terms of strength and of power. What vehement desire, zeal, vindication. Oh, what he's saying is that you've got to have a fire about this to overcome this. If you're just lackadaisical about all this, you're going to lose. There's got to be this fire in your belly that says, I'm going to be against this and I'm going to overcome this. And I'm going to have zeal in so doing. Now, as a consequence, I must mention this, because some haven't repented and they don't want to feel the guilt of transgression all the time, some have created a false doctrine. A false doctrine called continual cleansing. And here's how it essentially goes. They walk around saying things of the sort, like, I sin every day, I sin all the time, I sin often, repeatedly. And it doesn't bother them. It doesn't have a conscious effect to them because they say, God is continually cleansing me as I sin. And they twist certain passages in 1 John to erect such a doctrine. Essentially, they eliminate the need to repent of their sins because they think very little in light of sin. Now, a Christian that says, I sin all the time, I sin every day, I sin multiple times repeatedly, often, and I just do that. You know, Christians shouldn't be saying that, let alone doing that. A Christian is not supposed to sin all the time. In 1 John chapter 3, notice the words here in verses 4 through 9. Now, this is just right after we read about having confidence in Him, abiding in Him, practicing righteousness. Now, in chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Listen to that language there. Does that sound like, I just sin every day, all the time? No, not if you're a Christian, you're not. Now, I might add as well that this text is neither saying that you'll never fall into sin from time to time. This text is talking about our practice. Again, one saying I sin all the time is saying that that's their practice. No, a Christian doesn't have that as their practice. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Our practice, our habit is under consideration. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's been the devil's practice from the very beginning of time. And so if one practices sin as the devil does since the beginning, then you're of the devil. You can't be a child of God. That's a child of the devil, he's saying. Now verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. This is better translated, we might say, in the American Standard or New American Standard. Whoever is born of God doeth not sin. Or the New American Standard says practices sin. And so it's the idea of one saying, I sin all the time. Well, no, you don't have that as your practice. Why? Verse 9, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin. What does that mean? His seed remains in him. Well, there's a couple of places we can go to. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 23 with me. There it says, having been born again. And that's just what John was talking about, being born of God, right? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is that incorruptible seed. Jesus even said in Luke, the 8th chapter, that the seed is the Word of God. And so one that has the Word of God in him, he doesn't make it a practice to sin. He doesn't do that. And that's what it says there, verse 9. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. He's of a different fold. He's of a different family. He's not a child of Satan. He's a child of God. And so those that make it habitual practice to sin, they don't understand repentance. Now I understand it sounds a lot more humble to say I sin all the time. I always deal with sin, but listen, while it may sound humble, that is not Christian. That's false humility. That's what that is. Christians don't have it as a practice because repentance demands it. Now having said all that, that doesn't mean that there won't be one or two sins in your life that you will commit with greater frequency. You are working towards conquering them. There may be days or weeks ago before you commit it again, but there still remains that fact that there's that one sin that you haven't fully yet conquered. And so that leads us to our next point of discussion, and that is we need to have a better understanding of sin. So it's not something that we habitually, continually practice. A Christian doesn't do that. But there's this one particular temptation that we seem to be pulled to stronger than others. And I want to know how to overcome that. Well, again, the Word of God gives you hope, and it tells you how. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Let's read these verses together. In James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And whenever the Word of God says, "Don't be deceived, brethren," it means oftentimes brethren are deceived. And He's giving you a warning signal. Don't be deceived. Understand how sin works. You see, understanding how it works, how it forms in our lives, will help us better overcome it. Now here's the portion of the text I want to look at with greater detail. Verse 14 and 15. It says, "When each one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So here's the portion of the formula thus far. You have desire plus opportunity, which is the enticement. There's something that is enticing you. So there's an opportunity that's taking place. When you have those two things together, you have temptation. Now, the greater portion of those two, the greater the temptation. For example, let's just say I'm a gambler. My problem is gambling, and I like the lotto, and I like getting lottery tickets. I might have that desire to play the lotto, but if I'm in the middle of a cornfield, there's no opportunity. And therefore, the temptation is not going to be very strong at that moment. However, if I happen to be in a gas station, you know, near the Kentucky-Tennessee line there, I've got that desire to gamble and to play the lottery. The opportunity seems to be available. But imagine then I get a phone call from the hospital. Your wife, she's been rushed to the hospital in an ambulance, an emergency. Come quickly. Is that desire going to stay? No, most likely it's going to fade away. And so the opportunity is there. The desire fades, and therefore temptation becomes weak. When you have both the desire and the opportunity in combination, temptation becomes strong. But even with that, think about this. Even with strong temptation, actual sin has not entered the picture because temptation by itself is not sinful. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, there verse 15. What does it say here? It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Himself was tempted and yet had no sin." Temptation is not equivalent to sin. But this is a component to the development of sin. Sin comes in the next verse, verse 15. Then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So let's add this to our equation, shall we? When desire has conceived, what that means is when it has been acted upon, then it gives birth to sin. So you have sin is the equivalent of desire plus opportunity plus some type of action, some kind of doing on our part. This is what we might call a sin of commission, right? If it was gambling, you had the desire, you had the opportunity, you bought the lottery ticket, you sinned, you see? The action took place. A sin of commission. And sometimes we talk of sins of omission. It's a similar formula as well. It's just you flip the components of the equation. There's the knowledge of knowing that you need to do something good. You have the opportunity to do that something good, but you don't do that action. It's sin. And in fact, that's what James even says himself in James chapter 4, verse 17. Notice the equation: to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4, 17. So there's sins of commission and sins of omission. And usually the sin that we're talking about under discussion today is the sin of commission. There's something we know we shouldn't do, but we seem to be gravitating to it. Now, what I want you to notice next is the end part of the equation, there in verse 15. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So what he's talking about here next about being full grown is that when it is unforgiven, when it's allowed to remain within you, the soul, allowed to mature and to further entangle, well, that brings forth eternal death in the end. So eternal death comes essentially from no forgiveness of what took place as sin. Now, there's a number of passages that also speak to the unforgiven sin. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. This is an interesting verse. It often gives people question marks as they read it because they don't understand what John is talking about. But understanding what we're talking about this morning and this equation will help better equip you to understand this verse. Verse 16 of 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask, and he'll give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And so here he's talking about an individual that has committed sin. That is, there's the desire, opportunity, and they've committed the action. He says, however, there's a sin that does not lead to death. Well, what sin could that be? Well, it's the sin that's been forgiven. And that's why we have individuals that will come forward and say, hey, I've got this sin in my life. Would you pray for me? And so we pray for that because there's repentance that's being made manifest in their lives and in their hearts. However, he says that there are some that commit a sin that leads to death. That, dear friends, is the sin that's unforgiven. And it does absolutely no good for me to go over here and pray, Lord, please forgive that brother or that sister so-and-so for that sin that they keep committing and continue to remain in. God says, you can't do that. I can't forgive. That's a prayer I can't answer. I can't forgive them until they have repented of their sins. So there's a sin that leads to death, the sin that's unforgiven. And there's a sin that does not lead to death. That is the one that's been repented of. It's been forgiven. And that's what he says, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So, think about this simple equation. Here's what you have. With any sin, you can boil it down to this simple equation right here. Don't overcomplicate the picture. Whatever sin it is that you may struggle with, if indeed you have such. Don't allow the devil to make you think that the web is more tangled than this. It's not. This is the reality from any sin all the way from the Garden of Eden. You can take Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden and you can plug it into this equation. You can do it. You can do it. You saw that fruit, desirable to make one wise. Desire, opportunity. What'd they do? They ate. There's the action. Sin. That's how all sin takes place. God told us how there in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Okay, so now that we know how sin develops, then, how can we conquer that unconquered sin in our lives? So let's talk more about that, overcoming that sin. Being more than a conqueror is to understand the very God-given tools that He has given to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we think about Christ, He is the perfect example of conquering sin. He never committed it. And so a Christian then is best equipped of all people to know how to overcome sin in their lives. Because they are in Christ, and therefore all spiritual blessings are in Christ. All those tools given to us to overcome habitual sin are there. Now let me say, the first one is to recognize what kind of danger you are in. If you're habitually committing sin, the same sin at that, you are in a world of danger. A child of God could not nor should not do that, 1 John chapter 3 says, right? Because His seed is in us. And so we need to first off wake up and realize how serious our condition is before God. That the devil may have already won with you if he's luring you to sleep. For you to not think about this is a very serious thing in your life. It's extremely serious. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said this to the brethren there at Rome. He says this in verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast out the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." You see, he tried to wake some of them out of spiritual slumberness in their lives. And he says, you need to awake. Salvation is now nearer than when we first believed. Cast off those works of darkness. That's a strong word, to cast off. That is, don't tiptoe around them. Don't, you know, have a little dance with them. You cast them, you throw them away. And put on the armor of light. Verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, spirit and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And so he's saying essentially, you'd better wake up and take this seriously. You think about the consequences of sin. You think about where it's going to lead. It leads to eternal damnation. There's no mistaking that in the Bible. Think about also the consequences it leads to you in this life. The more you practice it, the tighter those shackles become around your soul. In this same book, Romans 6, listen to this, verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" You know what he's saying there? He says the more you practice obedience leading to righteousness, the stronger you become in it. But however, the more you practice that sin, the stronger you become in it, whatever that sin may be. And it may be different for different people. It could be lust for one individual. It can be foul language for another individual. It could be hatred in the heart. It could be anything. The more you feed it, the more it lives. So that's the first thing. You need to wake up and take this very seriously, because it is. The second thing is to knock out that equation at any one point. I'll put that back up here on our screen. You knock out that equation at any one point, and you're going to halt sin forming in your life. Notice first off, desire. If we change our desires, that's going to help us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, there it even tells us when we become Christians that we ought to be willing to do that. Galatians 5, 24. Listen to these words. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He says, when you actually become a Christian, Galatians 5:24, you're like Christ, you die on the cross to that old self. You crucify those passions and what? Desires. So we have to get new desires, don't we? Start new habits in your life. And I've known of individuals that have done that. And they've told me there was this one thing they used to commit in their life that was sinful, and they replaced it with something absolutely sin-free and good. And maybe that's what we need to do. Whatever it is that desire is that we're gravitating toward, get a new desire. Kind of like Pax was talking about in Bible class this morning, you only have so much time in life to do things anyway, and so if you replace that negative with something good, then you're only going to have to do that so many times in your life. But further, change the opportunity as well. Don't put yourself in a place where you know it could become a stumbling block to you. As we read in Romans 13, verse 14, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And you can connect the dots for that as well as I could. You know, if you struggle with drinking, you know, then don't go anywhere near a bar at all. Or even a restaurant that has one. You stay clear away from that because you don't want to be tempted and have the opportunity to actually place that kind of order. You need to knock that equation out at any one point, especially if it's a sin that you habitually return to. And of course, you need to change your actions, which just means you need to develop self-control. Galatians chapter 5, you still have that open there. Verse 23 there, it says the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control. You need to start winning more than losing. Listen, if you starve the monster, it will die. It will die. You ever seen people that are addicted to a certain thing? Oftentimes, the ones that I've found that are the most successful in overcoming that, they'll tell you, I had to go cold turkey on it. I had to stop whatever that was. To try and piecemeal it out little by little over time just further drags out that sin. And eventually, there's a weakness moment and it just overcomes and overwhelms them again. Going cold turkey is the idea of practicing self-control. And it will test you to your very limits. But further, you need to realize that you're not alone. Understand that if you're a Christian, you have God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you, He says. And Hebrews 13, verse 5, our Father says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so when you find yourself in that very strong moment of temptation, realize it's God that is for you. Don't be saying there, God, why are you allowing me to be tempted? Remember we read, God does not tempt anyone with evil. God is for you. It's Satan that's against you. I love this passage in Luke 22. Luke 22. Notice what Peter says here. I shouldn't say Peter, what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You see, Jesus says, I'm with you, Peter. I'm on your side. You're not alone. I've prayed for you. And that's a comforting thought to know that the Lord would pray for us or petition for us, essentially. It's Satan that seeks to sift you as wheat. You know what he's saying there? Essentially, to throw you up in the air and cause you to lose your sense of balance and cause you to lose the sense of who you are. And to be afraid, and to be frightened, and to be what? Unconfident and unassured. See, unrepented sin does that to us in our lives. Satan is the one's against us. The Lord is with us, and so we're not alone. But we're also not alone because we have the help of godly brethren. James 5, verse 16, there it says to confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, when one takes the occasion to acknowledge to you, here's one of my deep struggles. You know, that's not a time to browbeat. Rather, it's a time to realize that there's a great need here for us to pray together And what a wonderful thing it is that a brother would have confidence in another brother to be able to share that. Making themselves vulnerable. It makes you realize you're not alone. And it reminds us why we need to be together, doesn't it? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We stir each other up to love and good works by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. You know, there's times where brethren have said, well, I feel awful tired. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can make it. But I go ahead and come anyway. Because though I was tired, I wasn't that tired. I can still overcome. I can still do that because I need to be with my brethren and be with other Christians. And that will help further equip them. That will help them gain more victories than losses, you see. But further, you need to study the Bible more. Psalm 119, verse 11, there the psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against thee. Did you think about that? This word I have committed to my mind so that it will be a guard so that I will not sin against God. Oftentimes, it's when we are struggling the most with sin in our lives, it's because we've actually put this book down and we don't read it like we ought to. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we'll acknowledge that that's the truth. Satan takes advantage at such times. If Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, if that's how man lives, then that means we die when we don't have the Word of God. If man lives by the Word of God, that means we die when we don't have the Word of God. I would encourage you to write down Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, if you get a chance. Read that. Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. What a beautiful way, poetic way, to paint the idea of how much we need the Word of God in our lives. And how much it will be a guard and defense and shield for us against our temptations and sin. Further, we need to pray, pray, pray. Don't ever lose heart in prayer. Was it not Jesus that said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, to pray to the Father, Father, lead us not into temptation? Yes, of course. And I want you to think, you say, well, I've done that before. Well, do it again and don't ever give up. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, we forget sometimes the power of prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, there verse 20, listen to these words. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. I love that. That means there's power in prayer. He's able to do all that we ask or think, but not just that. Above all that we ask or think. But not just above all that we ask or think, but exceedingly above all we ask or think. And not just exceedingly, but abundantly and exceedingly above all that we ask or think. That's how powerful prayer is. And His desire is that we would overcome and that we'd be victorious. Further, you need to look for the exit because there's always one. Listen to me. You want to overcome that one sin that you haven't? Look for the escape hatch. Look for the ejection seat. There is always one. We know that because the Word of God says that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there verse 13, listen to these words. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So that means you can overcome. Right? He won't tempt you beyond what you're able, or allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is an escape route. There is an exit. And you need to have the desire that says, I want that exit. I want that more than this action of sin. That will be your choice. And last for this morning, you need to live one day at a time. One battle at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow's temptation because, listen, they don't exist. Don't spend your life worrying about what you'll do the next time. Oh, I beat it this time, but I don't know what I'm going to do the next time. There may not be a next time. So don't spend your life worrying about that. That's what Satan wants you to do. To make you think that this sin is so overwhelming. It's like Goliath and I'm just standing in the shadow. And there's no way I can beat him. Remember, David beat Goliath. And he did it with the help of the Lord. And you and I can overcome as well. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So you win today and don't worry about tomorrow. And as the days roll on and the victories begin to pile up and outnumber the losses and they get farther and farther behind you, you'll thank God for His ways of righteousness that has shown us the ways and given us the tools to overcome. We can overcome. But I can't leave without saying this. Make sure, dear friend, if there's sin in your life, that you obtain forgiveness for it. Remember, the sin that leads to death is that unforgiven sin. The sin that's full grown, that's allowed to mature in one's life. Continue in their life without being forgiven. Sin is ultimately victorious if it leads to eternal punishment. So you can stop death. You can stop the second death when you obtain forgiveness of your sins. And as a Christian, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, let's read this verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know when you've committed that sin 50 times, you feel unworthy to come before the throne of grace and ask for number 51. But understand, that is what Satan wants you to feel. God wants you to come again. God says, if you confess it to me, you repent of it, I'll be faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So obtain forgiveness. Indeed, the Bible is so clear that we have so many spiritual tools at our disposal to conquer the unconquered sin in our lives. So we'll have no one to blame but ourselves if we don't end up in the right place come the judgment day. I'm so thankful we serve a good God. A God that said these words in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, who is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires that for those that are outside of Christ and even for those that are in Christ. So let us, dear friends, begin to develop and continue to grow, to sin less and less, and grow more and more in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, and this is an invitation for you as a Christian to come forward and to repent of sin in your life, if it's a sin of a public nature, that can be prayed for and that can be made right. And you obtain forgiveness. Or if you're not a Christian, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that doesn't mean you won't ever sin again after you're baptized. But it means that you've made a commitment to God to no longer practice sin anymore, but practice righteousness. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Almost persuaded now to